Thank you. This evening's message is entitled Work Underway Equals Work Under Attack. And every so often you would hear someone say, when they have embarked upon a task, they would say, well, if I'd known it was going to be this much hassle, I'm not sure I would even have started. And I wonder if that went through the minds of these Jews who had went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It has been, so far, a wonderfully exciting journey. We've only had two installments. But I trust we have enjoyed our journeys in Ezra so far. We've charted the decline of God's nation due to their disobedience, yet with the promise of restoration. And we beheld the miraculously precise prophecy of how King Cyrus would decree and allow the captives to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to restore the true worship of Jehovah. Last week, there was immense progress made as the work got underway. The altar was rebuilt and the foundations of the temple were laid. But as we now come into Ezra chapter 4, the problems arise. The opposition comes to the fore. And really, I want to look at this just in two broad sections, and you'll see that one of those sections is a lot broader than the other. But the first is to look at the subtle infiltration. That is, the opposition that comes is not at first like a blazing fire or like a roaring lion, but it's actually a very subtle thing that takes place. So let's consider that first of all, and we find that in the first three verses of our chapter. We're told, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. I will hopefully prove this to you later, but the group that comes and makes this offer to the people rebuilding the temple is the Samaritans. They make an offer which, on one level, must have been very attractive. I think that if it were I, and we're building this temple, and more people come and offer their help, you would maybe come to the conclusion, well, many hands make light work, pick up a chisel and let's go. But you see, that wasn't really the reaction. But it's probably worth looking, first of all, at the proposition that these Samaritans put to Zerubbabel. For you see that it's very carefully put together, that the great emphasis is on, we have so many things in common, that we really must work together on building this temple. You notice that in verse 2, it says, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. We have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. In short, I've identified at least four things that they seem to suggest as a positive reason for getting together. One is, we want to build with you. Two, we worship the same God that you worship. Three, it will help to purify our worship, for we have been sacrificing to him all these years. And four, we too, like you, are a displaced people. We've been brought here by King Esarhaddon of Assyria. I suppose we could very well ask the question, well, who could decline such a generous offer from people who are seemingly on a similar wavelength? Well, the returning remnant of temple builders found that they could refuse this generous offer. There was what we will describe as a resolute and very blunt refusal to accept any help. Zerubbabel, and we mentioned him as the governor of Jerusalem, who has the by name of Sheshbazzar, you'll find in other places, and Jeshua, who is the high priest, they say, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Very to the point. You're not helping. We'll do it on our own. Now, to our ears, I think we're probably thinking that there's something of the isolationist about these people. There's something maybe even bigoted about these people. They say, we don't want your help. We're happy to do it on our own. But in actual fact, the very people who were offering to help build this temple were an object lesson in why their offer should be rejected. The very Samaritans who offer the help were almost like a big neon sign when you looked at them to say, look, you cannot get involved in this. And In the first week of our studies in Ezra, we did mention a little bit about the history of the Samaritans, and we're not going to regurgitate a history lesson. But I will show you again that it is the Samaritans. The nation of Israel, you'll remember, split into two kingdoms after the death of King Solomon, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom not quite 200 years before the events that we've just read of in the first few verses of Ezra 4. And many people were taken into captivity, and the land was repopulated with foreigners. And there were a number of repopulations that took place, but one of the most notable was that under Esarhaddon. And that's who's mentioned in Ezra 4 verse 2, which is the evidence that these are Samaritans. And the origin of the Samaritans was that the foreigners came into the land, and those Jews who had been left behind intermarried, and their religion got all mixed up. And, well, actually, we can prove this from the scriptures, and this should appear on the overhead behind me. This is in 2 Kings chapter 17. We have an account of what the Samaritans were like in that chapter. And we get an idea. So verse 24 of that chapter mentions the very thing I've spoken of. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Abba, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And then we go down to verse 28. It says, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And verse 41, the last verse of the chapter, these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. And that reference there to their children and their children's children would include those people who we find in Ezra chapter 4. These children's children who continue on with this perverted form of worship. The mixing of foreign worship with the Israelites was catastrophic for their religion. It resulted in something of a melting pot of all sorts of religious ideas where, yes, there was some sort of claim to worship the God Jehovah. There was something still in the mix about all of that. But of course, that cannot be done whilst holding to other gods. It's a contradiction in terms to say that, well, we fear the Lord, but we still serve our other gods. So this is the situation. We look on these Samaritans, they come and they make the offer, and they have all this history behind them, and this is where they're at, serving these foreign gods. Would a coalition with these Samaritans have been such a bad thing? Of course, we cannot but mention coalitions and quote our own dear Prime Minister last year. He said, we must recognise that all coalitions are about compromise. And this one is no different. And I tell you, this one would have been no different as well. To go into a coalition with the Samaritans would have been not to learn from their own mistakes that they would see in the Samaritans. Those who had returned to Jerusalem knew that going into partnership with the Samaritans would inevitably mean compromise. And not compromise on the small things, but compromise on the very fundamental things of how we worship God. Here were people who had no purity of worship, and yet they come and they say, well, we want to build the temple. We worship the same God. And the returning temple builders had to simply refuse point blank. This was actually one lesson that the Israelites who had been exiled in Babylon had actually learned. That you'll read before the exile that they would chase after false gods. You read it in almost every chapter of the Bible before that, that they would chase after false gods. But here comes the big turning point. They're taken off into exile in Babylon, and whatever it was they specifically experienced there, they come back a changed people. And never again in their history do they so readily chase after the idols and the idolatry of the foreign gods. This was something they had learned. They had been given a task to do. They wanted to do it in God's way, and they were not prepared to compromise on that. Not a jot. Thus, they dismiss the generous offer from the Samaritans. Now, we have to ask ourselves, how does this principle apply to us when we are trying to do God's work today? And, of course, one treads very carefully in these things, because it can be a very difficult thing to decide, well, what is a fundamental compromise and what is not. But certainly, as a church, there are principles here that apply to us. We do, rather like these early Jews here, we need to be careful with whom we go into coalition with. As we've said, coalition always results in compromise. So we need to be sure that we join forces with those that for whose sake we would not require to compromise on the very fundamentals of our faith. And this was the great fear, I think, for these Jews who were rebuilding the temple. They would have to compromise on the very fundamentals. The very way in which they worship God would have to be altered. And this calls for us to be very much on our guard and well grounded in the Word of God and very sure of what we stand for. Because very often, a particularly convincing case can be put forward, just like these Samaritans. Someone will come and say, but look at all that we have in common. And I think that that is a good thing. Let me just clarify. It is good to see the things we have in common. But when it comes down to fundamental differences, then we need to be on our guard. Some can say, well, we worship the same gods. We are similar people. We're religious. You know, Paul had this fear for the Corinthian church, that they would be accepting of those who were fundamentally different in the message that they proclaimed. And this will appear on the overhead behind me. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see his heart for the church. He says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. This was his fear for the church in Corinth. If someone came, and I highlighted those particular phrases there, if someone came and they held forth a different Jesus, they held forth a different spirit, they taught a different gospel. And to get into the mix with all of that is something to be feared, something to be shunned. Let us not be ashamed to test all things by the Word of God. One that always gets opinion divided in this regard, and I didn't want anyone to think I was running away from mentioning it, is whether we should be involved in the ecumenical movement, which seems to move apace these days. And namely, by the ecumenical movement, I mean the bringing together of all so-called churches together, that anyone who carries the name of church or Christian can be joined together as one. But you see, the problem then is that if something like the Roman Catholic Church seeks a coalition in the work of God, if we're given that option to partner with them, then we would have a problem. For we would require to compromise on the matters, for example, of justification by faith alone. That message which we proclaimed, hopefully, boldly this morning. We would have to compromise on that. And certainly, personally speaking, and I hope, speaking as a church, that would be a compromise too far, to compromise on that very fundamental of the gospel. But there are coalitions in different ways. And particularly, we might have in mind, in our own situation as a church, in the progress that we're looking to make in acquiring Denburn, and all the financial implications that come with that, there can be a great temptation on churches to seek after any avenue for money or for funding and things like this. And I think that even in these things, we need to be careful in the coalitions that we make. These principles remain true. For whosoever we would enter into a partnership with, they may have expectations or demands upon the work that is done, which are not in keeping with the principles of doing God's work. There are examples of this principle in the Scriptures. And one that's not so often quoted is in 3 John. This will not appear on the screen behind me. Let me read it to you. John writes to Gaius and he praises him for his hospitality. He says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." That there was that principle that those who went out to serve for the Lord were supported by those who were the Lord's. And I think it certainly raises an uneasiness in my spirit to go into a church which has the nice plaque on it that says this church was helped to be built by lottery funding and things like this, for the very principles that it's founded on would, to my mind, be in conflict with that. I think we might sum this up in the same way as the missionary Hudson Taylor set the principles for his work for the Lord, when he said, "Let us see that we keep God before our eyes, that we walk in his ways and seek to please and glorify him in everything, great and small. Depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And I think that's something commendable that we see in these Jews who were rebuilding the temple. That they could have said, "Well, do we really want to alienate the Samaritans? Do we really want to refuse the support that they can bring?" That wasn't the concern. The concern was to do God's work in God's way and trust that he will supply. And that principle has never left God's people. But it's sometimes very easy to put a distinction between the principle as it applies to the church and the principle as it applies to me personally. And I think this is an important aspect, because we cannot allow this principle to pass without bringing a personal application. We can apply something like the verses that we read, and this will appear on the screen in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm reading here from verse 14. He says, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The principle applies to us on a personal level as well. And the same concern is there. Be careful of the coalitions that you go into in your own personal life. Because with every coalition, there will always have to be compromise. And it's the things that we're prepared to compromise that we need to ask ourselves. A Christian looking to a non-Christian as their prospective life partner equates to the unequal yoke that is spoken here, though it's not the entirety of the unequal yoke that's spoken here, I should add, and is, in short, a recipe for disaster. Because in that situation, what's being compromised is not the time that you have your tea at night. What's being compromised is not whether you'll have to share a car or buy two cars. What's being compromised here is the very fundamentals of life and faith. How can two become of one mind if they do not have this most fundamental thing of spiritual life and union with Christ in common? How can it be possible? This applies to all areas of life. Let's be careful what it is we are prepared to compromise. That's our first part done. We see that there is the subtle opposition of the Samaritans in the first place. And following the rejection, we see that that subtle infiltration turns into blatant opposition. Then the fire comes. Then the storm comes down. Then the lion begins to roar. And we'll look at this very quickly, these four areas that we have described for us in that passage. There is the discouragement, the fear, the conspiracy, and the accusation. We read of the discouragement in verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Now, another translation would put that they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They weakened their hands. That the builders, in their efforts, were discouraged by the Samaritans. And it's easy when we feel unappreciated to chuck in the towel, when people are constantly reminding us that it's just far too much work to be done. Why do you even bother? Very easy for us to naturally want to just throw in the towel on these things. And I would say, in my experience, that the main reason why people give up on an area of service for God is discouragement. It's probably the number one reason, is that they're discouraged. And it is very sad on a certain level, and something that we can counter by being the encouragers that deep down we all know we can be. However, there is a change in perspective perhaps required in our own approach to serving God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, the very last verse of that chapter. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I think that if we had that clear in our mind's eye when we're serving the Lord, in whatever area it is, in whatever area it may be, if someone doesn't see it being done, if nobody actually encourages us in what we're doing, nobody tells us what a good job we're doing, if perhaps we remember the principle in this verse, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For the Lord sees it. The Lord sees it. And it's something about recapturing what from time to time from here I have called remembering that when we serve the Lord, we serve an audience of one, and that is Him. It's not done primarily for your sight, not done primarily for the pat on the back from you, but it is done that it might be pleasing to Him. We see also that the discouragement led to fear, that they were afraid to build. It troubled them in building. And we could say a lot about this principle of fear and how the believer should react to it, but I think it would be sufficient for me, for time's sake, to quote from Hebrews chapter 13. And this is verse 5. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And what a wonderful perspective to have on this. That if the builders had grasped this principle here that was written to the Hebrews, they would have said, "Well, I'm serving God. What does it matter that these Samaritans say? What can they do to me?" There is no place for fear if we have that right perspective in what God is doing. And then we see conspiracy in verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The enemies of God's people hired counselors, and it seems that these were Persian officials that had been hired to put stumbling blocks in the way of the people. And the time scale that's given from Cyrus to Darius is about 15 years that we're talking about. This was no small-scale operation. This was something that was continuous, and something that you can understand how it would have worn them down, this great discouragement. And something of an injustice that they hired the counselors to work against them, whereas the counselors, you would think, should have been in favor of them because Cyrus had given the decree, or at the very least been impartial. But suffering injustice is, of course, nothing new for those who follow Christ. It's something that we are to expect, but how are we to handle it? And how are we to respond to it? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God you endure, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." How we respond to injustice can be a witness to the one that we follow. Consider the circumstances of one of the missionaries that we support, a member of family, had been suffering a real injustice at the hands of the authorities, taken 1,000 miles from home, put into labour camps. And what has been the reaction? What's been the reaction? It's been this. Well, this is of the Lord, and we accept it. We're not going to fight and rail against it. We accept it. It is of the Lord. And what a witness and what a testimony to the confidence that they have in the Lord. The last thing we see is the accusation. And in this, it shows us that chapter 4 is not as straightforward as it may have actually appeared upon reading. Because we see something more of the persistence of the attack on the Lord's work. And that Ezra actually takes us on a journey here which goes years beyond the narrative of the first 5 verses. It's as if Ezra, whilst he's on this subject of the persecution, he carries it right through beyond the present story. And it's clear in that the letter of complaint to Artaxerxes says nothing about the temple. Now, I'm going to put something up on the screen, and don't be afraid or alarmed when it appears. Now, what we have on the left are the Persian kings, okay? I just really want to quickly do this so that we can get a grasp of what's happening. Now, Cyrus, you see at the top, he's the man who made the decree that they could go and return and build the temple. And there we have the foundation laid under him in 536 BC, okay? So then we're told that the persecution from the Samaritans and the discouragement persisted all the way to Darius, and I told you that was 15 years. But if you then look, he says that a letter was written to Xerxes. He says that in verse 6. And in verse 7, there's a letter written to Artaxerxes. And this is actually after the temple has been completed. So it's almost as if Ezra says, and whilst I'm on this topic, you know, we never had an end to the opposition. Even when it was completed and the city was looking to be rebuilt, there was no end to it. It was something that went on and on. There were accusations made throughout this whole time, and the building work on the city was stopped. And as I say, when you look at the letter that is sent to Artaxerxes, there's nothing mentioned about the temple because it's already completed by this time. Accusations made against God's workers. It has ever been the case. For we have an enemy in Satan, who is described in the Word of God as the accuser of the brethren. However, the context in which he is given that title is actually something for our encouragement. And I think I'll read it to us just as we come to a close. This is from Revelation chapter 12. And I'm reading from verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." We may at times feel very sharply the accusations that come not so much from those around us, but ones that come from the evil one himself. Those accusations that remind us of our inadequacies, of our shortcomings, of how ill-suited we are to be a follower of God. But how is it that we have overcome him? It's by the blood of the Lamb. For when we have the blood of the Lamb, we can say to the accuser, "Well, these things may be true, but I am sheltered under the blood of Christ. These inadequacies, these shortcomings, they're all dealt with in the blood of his cross. Therefore, let him make all the accusations he wishes." Unfortunately, though these people had made a very principled stand against the Samaritans in verse 3 of our chapter, the blatant opposition actually paralyzed them. And what you find in the last verse of the chapter, Ezra picks up again the narrative which he broke off in verse 5. So you notice he broke off in verse 5 and told us about the letters which took place many years later. And in verse 24 he tells us, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that represents something of a 15, maybe 16 year delay. That was the paralysis that set in. If we're honest, some of us at times have allowed ourselves to be paralysed in the Lord's work. Maybe it's been discouragement. Maybe it's been disappointment. It can cause us to just take our foot off of the gas a little bit in the work of the Lord. And we just idle through. Our interest wanes in the work that is ongoing. But what we will see as we progress in the next few weeks is that it is not necessary to remain in that state of paralysis. It's not necessary to remain in that state of slumber. And we'll see that God's people will be revived from their slumber. But it's more than that. As God's people, we need to be revived from that slumber. There is such an important work to be done that we can't really afford to have anybody sleeping on the job, that we can't really afford anybody to be idling, that we need to see that God has given us a task, and yes, there's opposition, yes, there's discouragements, yes, there's trials along the way, but he's given us everything that we need to overcome them. And yes, there's difficult decisions to make, yes, there's difficult choices to discern what is right and what is wrong, but God has provided. And what we'll see in the next 4 or 5 weeks as we go through Ezra is that it was the word of God that revived his people. It was the word of God that shook them out of their paralysis and got them to press on and finish the work which he had given them to do. What is it that hinders you in being involved in the life of this church? What is it that hinders you of being involved in the work of God wherever you are? Our problems are nothing new, but the solutions have always been there as well. Are we going to be trusting him and looking for the opportunities to be building what God is building and to be part of his work? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for the example that we find in Scripture. And our Father, we do empathize with these Jews who were rebuilding the temple, that at times we can be discouraged, at times we can lose our enthusiasm. But we pray, our Father, that we would restore our focus upon you, that we would ever be remembering that our labor is not in vain when we labor for the Lord. We give thanks that for each of your people, you have a work for them to do, that you have a very specific and personal place for them in the body of Christ. And we pray that you would help each of us to find that place, that if you're calling us to step forward and be counted in the things of God, then Father, you would show us the way to do that, that you would give us the boldness to do that and the courage to step forward. We give thanks for help given this day, give thanks for your precious word, and pray that by your Spirit you would continue to work your message into our hearts in the week that lies ahead, as we commit ourselves to you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.